I want to just give some consideration. I had a lot of conversations this week, multiple conversations about paganism in America. My comments last week really spurned some consideration of the reality that paganism is alive and well in our culture and in our region as well. So just trying to actually consider, because paganism seems like an old word or an old label. So this is what I want to, as an introductory consideration, I want to ask you, with that in mind, to consider the cult currently in our culture, the cult of self. Or let me say it this way. When we're talking about paganism, I want you to think about the cult of self-worship. And I want you to think of it as a form of worship that's a conflicting form of worship to our worship of Jesus as Lord and Savior here this morning. So self-worship proclaims, and listen to this, because if you look at Judges and you look at Joshua and some of the things we've already talked about, and if you remember the phrase, it was said of them, and it talks about even the New Testament reference in the Old Testament, that they did what was right in their own eyes. So let me give you an overview of self-worship. This is what it proclaims. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and who are you to tell me anything different? It's a form of paganism. You may not put that label on it, but I just want to say this morning publicly that paganism is alive and well in our nation, and it was in the time of the book of Judges. But just like in Judges, like for us right now, God was at work and still wants to reveal his passion and power in and through his separated people. He separated the children of Israel for a specific goal of proclamation that he was Yahweh. He was the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today he's still trying to do and wants to do the same thing through this collective new body called the church. What's he trying to do? Trying to show us, we've talked about this, his provision, his protection, and his promised blessing. So before we read Judges 3, let me ask you two questions. What do you think a godly person looks like? What does a godly person look like? What does someone look like who becomes a passionate follower of Jesus Christ? What does that person look like? So with that, let's jump into Judges chapter 3. We've got a lot of verses to read here because we've got three judges or deliverers that we're going to address this morning. Jump into verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Shocker, we have not read that before, have we? No, it's a recurring theme. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. I can't say that the way, but that's how it comes out, okay? King of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim, okay, 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came up on him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Verse 13, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. They went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Then Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. They said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed and still had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Then Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. I wish you could be here looking at you, because I looked up and some of you are like this. Some of you that grew up in different traditions in Sunday school, and there's always the right answer. The right answer is always Jesus and the Bible. Am I correct? Okay. So what is this? Some of you that maybe you don't have any church exposure are like, whoa. The Bible is nasty. Okay? So what we're doing is we're just taking the scripture and we're going through. And some of you, you come from traditions where everything's got to be packaged neatly and your theology has got to be, you got to have these nice tucked in packages. That's not what we're reading this morning. Okay? This is a little tough. So Paul, can you come up here and help me? Thanks for saying yes. Yes, I'm asking you. Okay? Let's see. Let me get a weekly. Yeah, Reagan, come on up here. Thank you. That's good. All right, let me see. Who else? Do I have a man that's naturally left-handed? You're not going to admit it right now, okay? All right, thank you, Jacob. Appreciate you volunteering. Good job. All right. You're over here on this side, right here, okay? Jacob, you're in the middle, okay? And you're over here, Paul. All right, so this is what I love about our church family. We got some really cool stuff going on. You may want to move over just a little. Yeah, no, you're good. Okay, so now come over here. Come on over closer. That's good. Okay. You know, this is going to be my son-in-law. You're so funny. Okay, so here we got. What I love is taking place is This is how, if you can't tell, this is like cool Bible study stuff, okay? Some of you are going like, welcome to Mountain View. So here's what we got, you're going to be King Othniel, Okay? So you're the first judge. You're the first rescuer. So, and what I love is we had somebody brought something last week, and somebody actually, Mark Farmer actually ordered this for me because it's a little bit closer. Now it's, you know, it's kind of made up, but it's closer to what the Roman sword actually was. So I'm looking over at parents. They're like, you giving that to my son? Yes, ma'am. And I'm going to move him over here. Okay? Is that better? They're both going, good idea. Okay? So you're Othniel. Okay? So you're the first judge. You're the first deliverer. You're the first. Now, I'm going to give you a choice, Jacob. So you get to choose. Now, honestly, we're going to talk about this a little bit. Because if you see that Othniel led the men into battle like a normal battle scene. He was the first judge. He was the first deliverer. So hold your sword up. There you go. No, I mean, hold it up like I'm following. No, man. Confident. I want you to look like, yeah. There you go. He's like, no, he's like, I didn't volunteer. You made me get up here. You're doing a great job, man. You're doing a great job. So these are World War II, and these are the closest thing to a dagger. Because see, in my mind, when we say dagger, I think about something that's, you know, 6, 8 inches, 9 inches long, double-edged, whatever. And I'm just going to talk to you about this in just a second. So, Jacob, you get to decide which one you want to put on your right thigh. But you got to hold it left-handed because you're left-handed. Okay, good. Whoa. Okay. So if you're going to look at this one, you're going to think, wow, that's really long. But I want to talk to you real quick about a cubit in the Bible. So in the Bible, a cubit in length is, now they're going to say in inches that a short cubit or regular cubit is like 17 and a half inches up to 21 inches. It could vary. There's a short cubit, a normal cubit, or a long cubit, depending on. But really, the way it was measured, and some of you know this, but it was a measurement from the elbow, and it could be to the edge of the wrist, or it could be to the middle here, or the end finger. There's different variations of how you actually measured a cubit. So because of what we're talking about, I'm just going to say this morning that it's from here to here. And here's the thing that you can tell is that if each one of us, Jacob and I may be closer, but if I compared my cubit to Tucker's cubit, his cubit is going to be a little bit longer than naturally. Hold your arm up. There you go. That's what I'm talking about. So what I want you to see is that this dagger, when he holds it up, including the hilt or the handle, this is a little bit longer, but I'm just saying that this is actually closer to the actual size than what you would think it would be because of the span and the measurement. So this is a left-handed man. I'll just tell you, if you haven't studied, the tribe of Benjamin means right-handed. So he's a left-handed guy from a right-handed tribe, and he is the one that God has called out. So in the process of this, and if you've never studied and looked at all the nuances, we're not going to go into all those details this morning, but if you're familiar with the Middle East and even today, there's an importance between the right hand and the left hand. There's also an importance of the right hand and the left hand. Some of you that have played basketball or you played sports, if you're trying to guard somebody and you're used to guarding somebody and they're going to take the hoop and they're going to go right because they're right-handed and they're dribbling, if you forget instantaneously for somebody and they cross over and they take it to the hoop left-handed, even for a right-handed person learn to use their left hand, it still makes a difference. So we've got left-handed Ehud who straps it to his right thigh. I'm not going to ask you to do that, Jacob, so thank you, okay? But so then you can see, now I want to point out one last thing before I move on. So Ehud, he leads a normal battle, but Ehud is going to go in one-on-one by himself and place himself in a very precarious position because if he is found out, now obviously he's got a long cloak on, but if he is found out to be carrying a weapon into the inner sanctum where the king is, the king of Moab, he's going to lose his life. Not be put on trial, but probably instantaneously, okay? So he starts out taking personal responsibility, putting himself at risk, putting himself in harm's way, and then after he escapes and gets away, then he blows the horn, and now you're going to lead, you're going to go in front of the army, and you're going to be telling them, you see how he's earned that position of leadership? Now, for Paul, who's going to be Shamgar, we've got a very... You know there's a reason why I gave him this. Sorry. All right, there you go, Shamgar. So if you're not familiar with the ox goad, and we'll talk about this later on, But the ox goad, they say, was between 6 and 8 feet long. Now, Alex is going to help me because you know how I am with visuals. So now I want to have an ox goad that we can look at and touch. But the ox goad seriously was for farmers. And because they were working with oxen and they would plow with them, they would use them for different things. It was literally typically about 8 feet long. It had a point on one end. Now, there's some that believe that there was maybe a little hook. So not like in a weaponry way, but so that you could hook leather pieces so that you could hook. Because literally, think about this. And then, well, say this first. So this is a small one. I just had this one in the shed. But typically, if you look at historically, this is going to be about this deep. It's going to be very deep, and it's going to be wide. It's going to be heavy because it's forged. So here you go, Shamgar. So think about Shamgar. Hold it down here. There you go. Now hold it up. There you go. Hold it up. So imagine, like literally, you're farming with your oxen. You may have it set up to where that you can lay it on as you're plowing, but that's going to get pretty heavy pretty quick. So the scripture says that Shamgar, whether in one battle or in multiple battles, at some point over his lifespan, Shamgar took down some of the best of the best of the time, the Philistines. They were, it's going to his head already. He took down. But seriously, the Philistines were one of the elite fighting forces of that region in that time. They weren't pushovers. They were trained warriors. So he literally uses this farming implement over his lifespan to kill 600 trained soldiers. Okay? So look up here. So we've got Othniel. And the way that God uses Othniel, we would typically think is more conventional. The way that God uses Ehud is more of a specific special forces, one-on-one leadership approach, and then he's gaining the respect of the men that he's going to lead because he goes out and leads them in the battle. Shamgar is a little unconventional. I mean, seriously. Ox goad? Some of us, I didn't even know some of the details specifically of an ox goad. And because of the type of wood it was probably made out of a hardwood, which an 8-foot piece of hardwood by itself without any metal on it is going to be like, so I hate to say this, guy probably had guns on him. Don't let it, okay. But you understand what I'm saying? All three of these judges and all three of these men, there were differences and there were things that were very similar, and yet it was three specific different situations with different details. Okay? Great job, man. Thank you, Othniel. See, did you see that? You should be proud of him. He didn't even shake my hand with that. Okay? You want to put it back in here? Thank you, Jacob. I appreciate it. Thank you, Shamgar. So, good job, man. So, with that said, because I think it's important that we see this, we're talking about Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. We had standard weapons guy, a dagger to start, and we had the ox goat. I've given you an overview. Please hear my heart this morning. Humans and human religious efforts, we have a tendency as humans, but if we're not careful, even within our religious efforts, we have a tendency to cookie cutter types of leaders. It's just within our nature. We hear a lot of negative things about stereotypes. But you do understand that stereotypes are just natural, normal responses to what we experience in life. Stereotypes are very natural. And most of us fall into this mindset because that's kind of how we think. I'm not saying that stereotypes are bad or evil. I'm just saying it's natural and normal. I'm simply attempting to point out that most of us have natural responses to certain experiences that form expectations. And then we move forward from that. So what are some of the common denominators of these three judges or deliverers? What are the similarities that God is looking for today in a man or a woman similar to these three judges or deliverers? What does the creator of the universe respond to in us as human beings? I'm going to ask you again, to whom does God respond? Samuel, he shared a difference in natural perspective between humans and God. Human beings naturally have a different perspective than God does. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, if you're not familiar with it, write it down. Samuel proclaims that humans typically look at the external, while God looks at the internal. People tend to judge the character and worth of others by looking at outward appearances. You do realize that even if we fight against this, it's our natural proclivity to do that. We have a tendency, regardless of how we fight, we get enamored with the external appearance. If a person is tall, good-looking, well-built, and tastefully dressed, then he or she possesses physical qualities that human beings generally admire and respect. There's a reason why the book from long ago, Dress for Success, was written and is a bestseller, and people still refer to it today. Now, I know that things have changed drastically in the marketplace the last 5 years, but there's a reason, because we naturally respond to these outward presentations. Often, these are the physical qualities we also seek in the leader. But God has a unique ability to see inside a person. And that's why we're here this morning. Because we need to understand how God sees us. God knows our true potential because he looks at the heart. I don't know who it is, but if you're listening to me this morning and you're sitting here and you've come in here and you've given up on yourself, or you've listened to people put you down and dog you and defame you and put you in a box all of your life, I'm here to say in Jesus' name that God sees your heart and sees your potential. Please, there's somebody that needs to hear that this morning. Receive that from the Spirit of God, not my lips. Appearances can be deceiving. The outward appearance doesn't reveal what people are really like. Physical looks don't show us a person's true value to God. Outward qualities are, by definition, superficial. Our inward qualities and potential are far more important to God himself. We cannot see what the Lord sees in our potential, so we must learn his ways and his perspectives. We naturally are locked into our own view of things, and so we have to come to the scripture, and we have to come to God and learn to see ourselves and see other people through his lens. So, this is how. I want to give you three things real quick. Simple and yet profound. And I believe that if you look at the text, look at the passage, look at what we've already talked about what God's doing with this group of people that he's trying to use as an example to all of us. He's trying to use it as an example to all of us to show us that these internal things still matter to God. And I believe that you will see all three of these things if you will look at the scripture and see that Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar had these internal things going on. Number one, it seems simple, but please never get tired and don't overlook faith. Number one, faith. Belief, faith, or confidence in God and his plan for mankind. Hebrews chapter 11, we can never get away from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. I'm going to read it to you in the ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation, or they gained approval. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible. And without faith, if you're a recovering religionist like I am, if you are still trying to work through the tenets of all of your good deeds meriting something before God, that's why I say I'm a recovering religionist. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Comma. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. One explanation of this definition of faith, it contains two aspects, and that's why I read it to you this morning, because I think that there are some people here this morning that you need to understand. And with that, I just want to say that we've ordered some booklets, and I had somebody in the last service. I will bring those next week, or if you want to come by the house or reach out to me. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. We've got some booklets, and we've got the book. And if any of you would like to use the DVD, we actually got the DVD of the book for you to go through. Because more than ever before in this church family, we've got a growing number of people that are hanging out with us that have not come to the point of belief. They're at all different stages. And please hear me when I say this. The intellectual component of the reality of Scripture and God is the hang up for a lot of people. So I use this definition of faith this morning because I love the way it breaks it down. It says this: there's two aspects of faith, intellectual assent and trust. Intellectual assent is believing something to be true. Trust is actually relying on the fact that that something is true. I've used this illustration with a lot of people one-on-one when I'm talking to them. I love the fact that they use it here. A chair is often used to help illustrate this. Intellectual assent is recognizing that a chair is a chair and agreeing that it is designed to support a person who sits on it. Intellectual assent. Trust is actually sitting in the chair. There's a difference between like, hey man, that's a chair. I love that chair. Yeah, it looks good. It's got nuts and bolts in it. Sit in it. The extension of faith is when you go, it holds me. At this point, I want to highlight something that our study team has been discussing. And I'll be honest with you, in my past church experience, I believe that the church oftentimes doesn't do a good job communicating this about faith. So hear my heart this morning in my years of experience. Faith is a very messy thing. Some of you struggle in your faith because you've had this cookie cutter clean fits, cut the edges off, or it's just this perfect little beautiful thing that you just think that if you really had it, it's like birds are going to fly, butterflies are going to come land, and you're going to be like, I've been born again. Faith is a very messy thing. This is why I say that. It is similar for anyone who believes, but it is not the same rate, portion, or percentage for everyone at the same time. And this is where we get mixed up with the cookie cutter approach, because we're trying to make everybody the same, on the same plane at the same time, on the same level. We're human beings. It doesn't work that way. I mean, yet some of you are defeated in your faith because you believed or you bought into that model. Faith is a very messy thing because it's very personal. It's an individual experience. And Daniel and I can share and have faith together in Jesus Christ, but his age, his experiences, his likes and things, we're going to have similarities, but it's going to work out of his personality differently, but similar than it works out of mine. When we place our trust in God and his plan through Jesus, we share a common faith or belief, but hear this, the process of working out our unbelief is a process of growth, maturity, and change over time. You realize that part of our faith journey is that we're constantly addressing our unbelief. You know what every single person in here has in common with me this morning? We have a lot of things in common, but one of those is our unbelief. You say, oh, I have faith. I'm over unbelief. Liar. Because we all struggle. And I may have incredible faith in one area and unbelief in this area. So it's easy for me to be obedient and follow over here, but then I'm presented with this. I'm like, And so what we've missed is that faith is a messy thing. Because think about what the scripture teaches. You have somebody that comes to Christ, they're a babe in Christ. We look at human beings on a physical level and we understand natural maturity takes place and there's this process. That's why we have a graded system for education and we try to deal with people where they are. But then somehow when we come to church, we just throw it out and we have this cookie cutter faith. Like, punk. And so it doesn't matter if somebody's been addicted to something for 35 years, it's just supposed to, here's your cookie cutter. Now you got this neat, clean faith. And if you can't live up to that, what are you? You're a failure who has no belief in faith. No, this faith journey is about us learning to work out our unbelief over time. Number two, if you look at this, number one is faith. Number two, a willingness to act or respond. Which you can't look at this without going to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It directly addresses faith and our response to faith. But I want to focus on verse 17 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read it from the ESV. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let me say it to you like this. Think of it this way. Faith without action is worthless. Did you hear what I just said? Faith without action is worthless. I want to share a couple things with you, so I want you to hear me. Faith is taking action steps, especially when you don't know how it's going to work out. So churches in America are no different than the children of Israel. And here's what I want to say. We've led people to believe that they have to have an evangelism 101 class and you got to go to seminary and you've got to go through all these hoops and you've got to do all these things and you've got to know all this stuff before you can step. Now, please understand, I am held to a different standard. Spiritual leaders, Pastor Chris, we are held to a different standard because we're teaching the Word of God. You should expect more from us. But I'm not talking about spiritual leadership. I'm just talking about discipleship 101. We've been led this belief that if you've got to figure out and know everything about where you're going and what your plan is and what God's going to do before you step out in faith, that's not faith. That's not faith. And let me just show you this. The children of Israel in the book of Judges that we're reading about, now I want you to consider this. God had already told them, this is my prophet, this is my deliverer, this is the judge. If you do what I have told them, you will win. Here's the end game that's going to happen. All you got to do is trust and follow. And what did they do? So if you're sitting here thinking, well, if I knew what the end game was, then I would believe. That's not faith. That's you and your rationalized mind trying to be in control and trying to re-qualify what faith is. Just like the children of Israel. They said, if you will listen and do, you're going to defeat this group. And they're like, whoa. And they didn't obey. They didn't trust, even when they were promised what the outcome was going to be. So if you're sitting here this morning, if you're listening, and you think, well, if God would... No, that's just you playing games with your own self. Faith is taking action steps, especially when you don't know how it's going to work out. Also, faith is not knowing the outcome in advance. Now, the crazy thing is that's faith, and yet we look at the Bible and we see that God has already revealed that in the end, we're going to win. But most of us still don't take comfort in that because we want to know something about our own personal outcome in this physical realm. And guess what? That's natural. You're not alone. Me too. Number three, developing a sense of dependence. And of these three, all of them have been, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I'm hard-headed, stubborn, I'm thick. Ask my wife and my kids. They will affirm that those are true statements. This one is especially difficult for me as a man, especially what was pumped into me. I'm from Texas, the way that my dad raised me, just our lineage, our background. You depend on yourself. You take care of yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I know that I'm not speaking on deaf ears to some of you men here this morning. This one has been super tough for me. The whole dependence thing is just almost counterintuitive the way I was raised. And then you take that with my religious works and my good deeds and my accomplishments. It's just, it's a train wreck for understanding. And I'm sure that there's somebody listening to my voice this morning that understands what I'm saying. So this is what I'm learning. And if you look at Judges chapter 3 and other verses, our desperation can drive us to a deep dependence on God. And we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Sometimes we leave God no choice but to deal with us to get our attention. But you know the beautiful thing about desperation in most of our lives? It really does help us develop a deep dependence on God. The need for help and deliverance often highlights our developing sense to depend on God. Somebody needs to hear me say this morning. The reason this was so difficult for me is because the whole dependence struggle for most of my life has been about me and my self-image and how I view myself. And also, I saw dependence as a weakness. I saw dependence as a debilitating thing. When in actuality, the freedom that's come in my life and the beauty of it over the last multiple years is as I have really understood that God loves me, not that he's trying to play the gopher smash game with me because he just gets joy out of judging me. As I've realized that this life experience is really about relationship, and because some things were missing in my earthly fatherly relationships, he's been gracious with me, but as I have learned that it is about relationship with God and relationship with others, I don't see dependence as a weakness. I see dependence as an incredible blessing for interaction. My lack of ability to depend affected this lady sitting right here who's been wonderfully faithful and loyal to me through the years. Because I felt like I wasn't being a man if I allowed her to function in her gifts and her strengths, which we talk about it in marriage class. We were brought together to complement one another. So obviously, she's got stuff figured out that I don't. But 15 years ago, that would have never come out of my mouth because somehow to even proclaim that level of dependence or interaction either went against my manhood or my self-image, something. So then, as I had begun to understand that this loving God, this father image, like incredible being, wants to actually look out for me and partner with me in life and do amazing things on my behalf. And the only way that I can get his perspective is I have to depend on him. I have to interact with him. And then what it's done for me is now I'm learning how to depend on you. And some of you still don't believe it. Yes, I want to be a strong leader. I'm going to be a strong leader. I want to be a strong man. I want to be a strong example to my family. But I need everyone around me. And that level of community interaction and family, which is supposed to be the church. If you open up the book of Acts, it's all through the book of Acts. They helped each one, they helped one another out. They depended on whether these people that had gifts, and the scripture talks about the giftedness, and we're supposed to flourish in that. As I have learned to depend on my wife and listen to her wisdom, knowledge, and understanding about things that I'm really kind of deaf and dumb, I don't get it. It's made me a better man. I've been more well-rounded, and now I see through a lens that I wouldn't naturally see through because she's helping me see things differently. Do you understand that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about? But it's based on a level of dependence. And that's like, I'm an American man. I ain't doing that tough. Go ahead. Be arrogant and proud and stubborn like I have been. And you're going to find yourself alone and by yourself. And your diaper is going to be down at some point. You're going to need somebody to help you pull it up. You get what I'm saying? Dependence. So I want to leave you with three statements. Final thoughts on our study of Judges this morning. Deliverance from our sinful consequences is often messy and dirty. If you're part of a church tradition where everything's got to be neat, clean, presentable, you are in the midst of a bunch of people that are messed up with problems. We a messy group. Deliverance from our sinful consequences is often messy and dirty. Next thing, peace usually comes at a great price. Peace usually comes at a great price. And freedom is usually very costly. There's a price to be paid. So to whom does God respond? Anyone who believes. Place your faith and confidence in God and his plan for you through Jesus. Partner with him in your willingness to act and respond. Learn to address your unbelief and learn to deeply depend on the creator of the universe, the one true God. Whom does God respond to? Anyone who will believe intellectually, but also to trust, to act, to pursue, and then to learn. Dependence is a lifelong process. It doesn't take place overnight. And yes, Corinthians is true. The new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's in heaven, God's our standing with God. We don't work that out and get a get out of jail free card when we come to Christ. We got a lot of junk we got to work through. It takes time. Somebody here today, you may need to be that person to place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for the very first time. I am telling you, that was where it all began for me at 17. Some of you, you're like me. I had to do it this week. You need to come back to him. And you need to trust him again because you've let unbelief kick your tail all week long. And you beat yourself up and you think that you're not a Christian or you think that you're some... We are all learning to deal with our unbelief in this process called the Christian walk. Whatever it is today, let me encourage you. Yield to him. Trust him. Lean into act and respond. Be willing to respond. And then commit yourself to this process of dependence. Let's stand and let's worship him together this morning. I want you to think about these things. As we sing the words of these songs, let the reality of what we're studying in Scripture resonate as we lift our voices and as we praise him together this morning.